Hey, could you be an astronaut? Well, Britain's Major Tim Peake, who was the seventh Briton in space, has revealed the puzzles and tests he had to pass in order to go to the International Space Station. This new series of tests revealed by Peake shows the mind-bending puzzles he had to solve before being sent to the International Space Station. The Chichester-born astronaut applied with thousands of others for the privilege of being sent into space, but a mere six candidates were successful in 2009, the first European astronaut selection to take place in a decade. And you can read more about that in the In the News section, where Sean Latisore has posted that up at coasttocoastam.com. Just want to give you a heads up, plenty of warning about George Norrie's event coming in January of 2019, Alien Snowfest 2, up at Big Bear Lake in California, Jan 25th to the 26th, 2019. And you can join George along with such presenters as Stanton Friedman, Rosemary Ellen Guiley, Nick Redfern, Grant Cameron, Tom Danheiser, Dr. Sky, and others. Further details will be announced soon. Just keep checking coasttocoastam.com under the events in the menu. Again, that's Alien Snowfest 2, Big Bear Lake, California, Jan 25th, 26th, 2019. We'll get back to Carl Gallops in just a moment and continue to discuss the Garden of Eden, plus your phone calls at the bottom of the hour. Stay with us right here on Coast to Coast AM. Carl Gallops stays with us, the author of Gods of Ground Zero, The Truth of Eden's Iniquity, Why It Still Matters, The Mystery Surrounding What's Coming Next. So, again, before the break, Carl, we were discussing what the Garden of Eden may have looked like, how big it might have been. What can you tell us?
Yeah, thanks. And forgive me, I got a little long-winded, but I love talking about this stuff. But anyway, no, I wanted to clear this up. There was a region that the Word of God describes as Eden. And then in Eden, God placed this garden, which was the central focus. It's where he put his name, if you will. It's where he walked and fellowshipped with his creation, Adam and Eve, and those that would come after. It's the place where he told Job, "Were you there when I laid the foundation of the earth? Were you there when the B'nai Elohim," there's that word Elohim again, "the sons of God, the divine realm, sang for joy?" So we know that it was a place of joy. God said it was a place that was very good. It was, Eden was the region, the earth. He created the entire earth. Obviously, the Bible is clear about that. But he specified a particular region, which many have now described as that region that might include even the modern-day area of the Tigris-Euphrates River, etc. The region, the Middle East, the region, what the Romans would later designate as Palestine, the region, Solomon's Empire, the borders of Israel, that huge swath that covered most of the Middle East, or at least the northernmost part of the Middle East in those days. That probably was the original area of Eden, but the garden, it says, was placed in the center of it. The garden was the apple of God's eye. The garden was where his throne was. So we don't know the exact dimensions or parameters, but here's what we know. Here's what we know. It was the place of fellowship of the divine realm, the person of God himself, and his earthly creation in this realm, at which time the two dimensions were one dimension. It was one singular, physical, real dimension.
Divine. So literally heaven on earth, literally heaven on
literally,
earth.
Literally, literally. And that's what it was created for a place of fellowship and divine communication. It, you know, if people say, well, why would you want to do that? I don't know. Why do humans want to create? Why do we want to make babies? Why do we want to build buildings? Why do we want to build airplanes and fly and ships and submarines and, I mean, on and on and on? Because it's in our nature to create, to have fellowship, to interact with our world. Why is it in our nature? Because we're created in the image of God, our Creator. There's so much similarity there that it's really hard to miss if one would think about it. That's what the Garden of Eden was about. Why would God do it? Because he wanted to. Well, what was he doing? Creating fellowship. Well, why would he do it? Because he wanted to.
All right. Now, Adam and Eve, were they really the first man and woman, or was there a creation beforehand?
Yeah, there's a lot of debate about this, Richard, and I don't mind doing biblical speculation with anyone. I love doing it, but I always tell people, you know, I'm only speculating because what I try to do in my theological stances, if I'm going to stand on a specific kind of doctrine or theology or an emphatic statement, I try to stand upon the best contextual connecting of the Word of God, what it clearly says. And so the bottom line is, the Bible, even though there are metaphorical elements of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are not only presented as real persons and as the first persons in the Old Testament, but they're also mentioned again throughout the New Testament in two or three places, even out of the mouth of Jesus, as being the first real persons. So based upon what the Bible says, I have to take and understand that that was the beginning of it all. And it was in the region of Eden, in the Garden of Eden, which we now know is in the proximity of modern day, what we would call Jerusalem. The Bible says it, Jesus says it, God says it, etc. Even the archaeological remnants and historical artifacts and writings declare this. So my theology, my doctrine, based upon what the Bible says, what Jesus says, what God says, is that there was not a physical earthly creation of beings and humanity before Adam and Eve. But the Bible's clear. Prior to this earthly creation, prior to Adam and Eve, the divine realm, the angelic realm, what we would call it, already existed. That's why Job, again, was questioned by God and said, "Were you there when I laid the foundation, when I breathed into Adam's nostrils and the angels, the sons of God, shouted for joy? Were you there?" And of course, it's a rhetorical question. Of course he wasn't there. And God was saying to him, you're getting a little arrogant here, Job. You need to understand you weren't even around, when I already had a creation and beings and living, thinking, creating, conversing, intelligent, deciding beings. Where were you when I did all of that? So yes, there was a creation before the earth, but the Bible does not clearly speak of an earthly creation with other kinds of beings similar to humans before Adam and Eve. Does that answer your question?
It does.
Okay.
Was Eve fashioned out of Adam's rib, or is that metaphorical?
Well, here's the thing. It sounds strange to us, but again, you've got to remember, the Lord God, according to the Word of God, he is not just a big man floating around in the sky. He is other than us. He is so much other than us, we can't even begin to comprehend. It's like we're ants bumping into the bottom of a rubber tire of a space shuttle sitting on the deck. I mean, we don't even know an ant doesn't even know the vulcanization process of rubber that makes the tire, much less what the space shuttle is, all of the electronics and computer gadgets that make it work, much less aerodynamics and what space is and where it's going. I mean, it's incomprehensible, the space shuttle, to the ant. We're like that with God, and the Word of God is the space shuttle that we can feel around and try to get a feel for who God is. So the bottom line, the Word of God tells us, whether it's metaphorical or meant to be, just to tell us, he speaks things into existence. He speaks the earth and the dirt that makes up the earth, and from the dirt he scoops and breathes into it and creates humanity. So once we can wrap our minds around the ant and the space shuttle thing, then it's a little less difficult to understand or believe that he reaches into the, quote, side of Adam and creates the woman. Now, that Hebrew word side that we translate side, some translations have it as the rib, some translations have it as side. Why? But it's a very unique Hebrew word, and it's similar to our English word when we say a rib. All right, what do we mean? Well, we can mean the rib that's in the body, or we can mean the rib of a ship, or the rib of another architectural structure. I mean, so it means a structural component was taken from Adam. Some people believe, because that Hebrew word speaks of a curvature, some have gone so far to speculate that it could mean the DNA structure itself, the curvature that looks like little ribs intertangling each other. I mean, some have speculated that. The Bible doesn't say that, but again, the Bible doesn't speak of DNA in the language that we speak of. So it could be many things, Richard, but we know what the Bible says. It could be speaking metaphorically, but it seems like something physical and something actual, something logistical that God did involving the body of Adam himself to bring forth Eve. Does that help?
It does.
Thanks.
All right. So now here's where the rubber meets the road.
Yeah. Okay.
When we want to discuss, where we're going to discuss, what actually went down in the garden that got Adam and Eve kicked out. What was the temptation? What was offered up, and what was given in exchange?
Okay, let me unpack this and set a little foundation, and I'll be glad to answer it as deeply as you'd like to go. I want to let your audience know, though, this is the reason I wrote the book, because I could give this answer in one or two sentences, but it would freak people out, and then you and I would be called all kind of names by people who don't get it or don't understand it or have not done the due diligence that I've done here and many dozens of other scholars have done. So I want to lay a little bit of foundation, and then I'll take the 10 or 12 chapters that I write about that one question, and I'll break it down into either a 10-minute presentation or an hour presentation, whatever you want. But here's the deal. Excuse me. We've already established, and the book establishes it thoroughly, but here tonight I've already stated my case, that the Garden of Eden account in Genesis 3 is first presented with metaphorical elements. Now, that's important, because I read one of those to you from the Song of Solomon to you and your audience that uses all the metaphors of the garden. And all the elements of the garden, and it's clearly used metaphorically. Let me recite that again from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 3. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my beloved among the young men, or the trees of the garden, some translations say. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. So again, we have a man and a woman being represented, the man at least, as a tree, a fruit tree, the woman delights to be near this tree, to be in the shade of this tree, and all this is metaphorical for fellowshipping and even intimacy, and his fruit, that is, the production of his life, whatever he produces, it can be intimacy, it can even be sexual, but it says that it's sweet to her taste. Now, that's everything that the Genesis 3 says. You've got a tree of life, a tree of knowledge of good and evil, a walking, talking serpent who's holding out a tree with fruit. Eat of this. And it says that Eve ate and saw that it was beautiful to look at and sweet to her taste, and she ate, and this is when the fall happened. So it all revolves around this fruit and the tree. And so what we discover as we go through the rest of the scriptures, we discover that metaphor, the metaphorical speaking of fruits and trees, et cetera, is used throughout the scriptures. And let me just give you a couple of other examples. Another one from Song of Solomon, chapter 4. It says, the man says, you are a garden. He's speaking to the woman. Now he calls the woman the garden. You are a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are a spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Then she says, blow on my garden that its fragrance may spread everywhere. Let my beloved come into his garden and taste its choice fruits. So there's all of that metaphorical language again. Then we come to Proverbs chapter 30. Listen to this. Behold, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Wow. I mean, that's an allusion to kind of what was going on in the garden as well.
I'm starting to get the sense of why this was kind of sanitized for young ears. This has the potential to get X-rated.
Yes, of course. And God actually says it was X-rated. I'm going to get into those scriptures in just a few moments. But the point is, I even quote scholars in my book who say what you just said. Because the question is often asked, well, if there's something so perverted and so profane that took place in the garden, and by the way, it had to be perverted and profane. I mean, God's not going to destroy all of mankind because a woman made a mistake and ate a piece of fruit she shouldn't have eaten. All of that is presented metaphorically. But why would it be presented metaphorically? Because people say, well, you know, the Bible talks about profanity and perversion and even intimacy and sexuality that's perverted and false prophecies and lies and deception. It speaks of that throughout the Scripture. Why didn't it just say this in Genesis 3? Well, and scholars have speculated, and I will paraphrase them and say that this is my position as well. I think it's because what you just said, Richard. Can you imagine if the third chapter of the Word of God just laid out in plain, straightforward language the details of everything that happened there? It would be triple X-rated, probably. It would blow people away. Most people wouldn't go beyond that. Children would never be allowed to read it. And so the bottom line, it's brilliant the way God has done this, because not only is the basic foundational story laid out as to why this world is in such a perverted, filthy mess, and why our hearts and souls are in a mess until we get right with our Creator through Jesus Christ. Not only does it lay all of that out, but it lays it out in such a way, watch the beauty of this, that the smallest child who can read and comprehend these words can at least understand the foundation of the fact that this world is in trouble, and here's why. We messed up way back in the beginning. Or It can confound the wisdom of scholars who think they know everything but refuse to tie the rest of the dots together, therefore they never solve the puzzle. Or it can also be beautifully woven together, contextually connected, until we get 2 + 2 = oh my gosh, 4. And we see it through the Old Testament and New Testament connected, and we say, now I get it. Now the world makes sense. Now my own struggles in life make sense. Now the headlines make sense. Now the perversion and profanity and filth of this world makes sense, because we wake up every day and we read about such perversion, and that affects little children and women and people and the internet and sex robots and pornography addictions and destruction and devastation. And we read that and we say, what's happening to us? Well, the Word of God told us all along. It started with filth and perversion and profanity in the beginning, and it became the core of our nature, and it is destructive to the core, and the Word of God told us. But it was done, as you said, perfectly, beautifully. It was done with metaphorical elements so that even a child could read it without their sensibilities being offended to the point of ruining their minds. But at the same time, for the more mature mind who cares to study out the Word of God, and that's what my book, Gods of Ground Zero, does, connect the correct contextual dots, all of a sudden we see it. And by the way, I'll keep going further with this as I quote some more scriptures in a moment, but God speaks of it, He tells us, Jesus tells us, the biblical writers tell us that it was pretty serious stuff, and even gives us hints as to what it was connected to.
The big question I've always had, and I think there are a lot of people who've wondered, and we are heading into a break here, maybe we'll leave the answer for after the break, but... Okay. Whatever this act was, if it involved some sort of sexual act between Eve and Lucifer, did it produce Cain? We'll get Carl to answer that on the other side. Hey, if you like what you're hearing tonight, this morning, you might wish to check out my weekly syndicated radio program, The Conspiracy Show. It airs live Sunday nights, 11 p.m. to 1 a.m. Eastern, and in delay on about 40 affiliates across North America. For more information and a list of affiliates, visit strangeplanet.ca, strangeplanet.ca, or download the free Conspiracy Show app and listen anywhere in the world. And also, you might want to check out my podcast, Conspiracy Unlimited. New episodes drop every Monday, Wednesday, Friday. My other podcast, The Rock and Roll Twilight Zone. The Rock and Roll Twilight Zone. This week's episode, which drops Wednesday, is part two of the life and times and tragic death of AC/DC's Bon Scott. And then the following week, the 440 Hertz Conspiracy. The Rock and Roll Twilight Zone, available on Apple Podcasts and Spotify. Back to more of my conversation with Pastor Carl Gallops as we discuss the Garden of Eden and your phone calls on Coast to Coast AM. Carl Gallops, author of Gods of Ground Zero, as we continue to discuss the Garden of Eden. So, before the break, I asked you, whatever this profane act was, it sounds like it may have been sexual, between Eve and Lucifer. Did it produce Cain?
Yeah, the answer to that is no, and I will read that to you straight from the scripture to you and your audience. Thank you so much for asking me this, because I want to make this clear. Nowhere in my book do I categorically state that Satan had sex with Eve, because the Bible does not categorically state that. However, as I will demonstrate in a few moments from a few selected examples from the Word of God and the connections that I make in my book, it does, the Bible does seem to lay the foundational hint that something, absolutely, the word in Hebrew is used, profane, halal, and it means to defile, often sexually, and that's what the Hebrew dictionary says. But it just, it goes to some kind of perversion that was so desperate, so horrific, that God sealed it off and then later destroyed the whole world, because it continued to the point that the Bible says, right before the flood, that the corruption of all flesh had happened. All flesh, the Bible says, which was, includes human as well as animal, although some translations put the word human flesh, but that's not what the original Hebrew says. It says all flesh.
So it could have been genetic engineering.
Yeah, well, it could have been, and I explore that in my book, because Jesus says in Luke 17 that the last days before his return will be, guess what, Richard? Just like the days of Noah. Just like. Those are Jesus's words, not mine. And so when we go back and read the days of Noah, we discover that there was corruption of all flesh, humans, animals. We go from Noah back to the garden, and we discover there was some kind of halal that took place, profanity, defilement that involved the flesh somehow. So we don't really know. The Bible doesn't tell us, and I think that's rightfully so, because think of it, Richard, we are fallen. Our nature, I'm not saying you, Richard Serrett, are a perverted man, nor me, or your listeners, but I'm saying our nature, our human nature is perverted. It is corrupt, unless it's covered, the Bible says, by the blood of Jesus. So here's what happens. If the Word of God had described the exact act or acts that occurred in the garden, think how this perverted culture right now would be trying to duplicate those very things and market them. I mean, think of the sex robot industry. Think of the pornography industry right now. Think of the perversion. Think of pedophilia and bestiality right now. Can you imagine almost all of the pagan cultic systems of ancient history and even today involve perverted sexuality as a part of their, quote, worship rituals? So I think it was very wise of God, not that I'm the one who tells God if he's wise or not, but I think it's very wise of his word to not give the exacting details. Now,
okay, so back to Cain.
Yes, back to Cain. I was going to say, now, to answer your specific question. So did, because people ask this, people say this, well, Satan had sex with Eve and produced Cain, and there's the bad seed of Satan, but the Bible says differently. Genesis 4, verse 1 and verse 2, Adam knew his wife Eve, and the more modern translation would say Adam made love to his wife Eve, or Adam had intimate relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain, and Eve said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man, Cain. Later, she gave birth to Cain's brother, Abel. That's verse 1 and 2, right out of the Word of God. It can't be any more literal than that. Now, if people want to read into that and speculate, well, she didn't really mean that. She meant it was, well, I can't help that. It's not what the Bible says. I only go by what the Bible says. And I unraveled this whole Eden mystery from Genesis to Revelation very thoroughly. As you know, you've read the book very thoroughly. But I do not categorically, fundamentally stomp my foot on the ground and say, by gosh, Satan had sex with Eve. Why do I not do that? Because the Bible doesn't categorically, fundamentally state that. However, as I'll be glad to demonstrate from Old Testament to New Testament, there are illusions that something physical, sexual happened, genetic engineering or actual acts. It was perverted, it was profane, and it caused the downfall of everything. And by the way, our headlines today bear out this fact, and Jesus said it would be just like this.
Wildcard Line, Paul is in Battle Creek, Michigan. Welcome aboard, Paul. Welcome to Coast AM.
Hey, hi, guys. How are you?
Hey, doing great, Paul. Listen, man, I grew up in Lake Fenton, Flint, and Ann Arbor for the first 10 years of my life, man. It's good to hear from a Michigander, although I was raised in the South, but it's good to hear from you.
Actually, I'm not a Michigander. I just work in the States a lot. I'm Canadian. I'm from Toronto, actually.
Oh, okay. Well, I love Canadians, too. Go ahead, Paul. How can I help
you?
Yeah,
and I just wanted to mention, if you're going to play Canadian bands, you got to play Rush and Neil Young.
Yeah,
we'll get around to it eventually.
Yeah, Richard, okay. You may have to interpret for me. I've got a bad connection with
okay.
Paul.
Okay.
Yeah, the two questions I have. The first question is, scientifically, they say that the oldest skeleton is from Africa. So the Garden of Eden, if it existed, would be in Africa. And the second question I have is, if you really look at the book of Genesis, it correlates a lot with the Sumerian texts, which were before the Old Testament. So it would be copied, if you really think about it, because
okay.
it's parallel. If you put them side by side, it's practically the same message of Genesis.
Well, Paul, listen, let me address both of those. Listen, those are both very fair observations and fair questions, and I'm honored that you asked because this is going to give me an opportunity to answer those. And let me just say to your first one about the oldest skeletons in Africa, I actually address this in my book, Gods of Ground Zero. I urge you to get the book and read it so that you would have the full context to all of this, Paul. But the bottom line is I address this. And so, first of all, you have to understand, if we come from the evolutionary model, when they talk about skeletons of humans, usually what we discover is they're speaking of fragments and little pieces and pieces, parts, and they call them human skeletons, and so many of them have been proven eventually not even to be humanoid, most of them belonging to the ape family. But then the evolutionists say, well, those are our ancestors. Well, how convenient. But genetically and scientifically, the more we discover about human genetics, the more we discover that we are similar to, yes, the same building blocks as the primates, but just as different from them as they are from us. But in my book, I don't want to get into the whole evolutionary argument, but in my book, here's what may blow you away, Paul, because what you have just stated is what has been the commonest truth, the most common truth, I suppose, truth, I'm using air quotes again, in the scientific field, which is pretty much dominated by evolution theory, until the last year or two. And my book carefully catalogs this from archaeological, secular resource sites, Archaeology Today, some scientific sites, some genetic sites. I've got it all cataloged in my book that the oldest form of verifiable modern man have all recently been discovered in the land of Israel. And it's all in my book. And so, Paul, I mean, that is an amazing thing because it lines up with exactly what God's Word says. Now, when you talk about Genesis and the Sumerian text and truth being copied, listen, here's the bottom line. Truth is truth. Okay, so Genesis text may not be as old as the Sumerian text, but the events described in Genesis go all the way back to the beginning, And if the Bible is the Word of God, and for so many reasons I believe it is, because of all the fulfilled prophecy, right down to the person of Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, everything about this, about Israel returning, Jerusalem returning in the last days, we've lived through that. All of these things are there. It certainly appears to be the accurate foundational Word of God. And if it is, and of course I believe it is, then Genesis, the account that is given in Genesis, is older than anything on the planet. Now, the actual text may not be, but the truth within it is. And truth is truth, regardless of where it comes from. I mean, real truth. True truth is truth. So that's how I line that up. I don't have a problem with there being other texts that are similar to Genesis that might even have been written before the actual text of Genesis was written. But since I stand on the Bible as being the accurate Word of God, then I understand that the text of Genesis describes the true truth of what happened even before the Sumerian texts were written. And the Sumerians right. obviously had some inkling of memory and passing down of heritage of what happened in the very, very beginning. Those are my best answers for this short radio interview, Paul, but I'm so honored that you called and asked those questions.
Thank you, Paul. Both questions were great. Another example, I guess, would be the flood. And there's an account in the epic Gilgamesh, yes. which is also Sumerian.
Yes. And in fact, a lot of the ancient cultures have a flood account. Some of them are more localized. Some of them speak of a global flood. But they all lend credence. Again, if the Bible is the Word of God, then there is your true truth. And all of these other texts point to the veracity of the Bible, and that is they may not give the exact same accounting and story, but they basically hold up the foundational truth that there was a flood, and the Bible tells us why. There was widespread perversion and corruption of flesh, and God pushed the reset button. See, this is the thing, Richard, that blows me away about this whole Garden of Eden thing. It is, the Garden of Eden is the original ground zero. It is the center that holds the whole Word of God together. In Genesis, it opens up with the fall in the garden. And Revelation 22, it ends with the restoration of the garden. Everything in between is all about the Garden of Eden and what God is doing about it through Jesus Christ and what he did through his people and through Israel and the Word of God and the prophets and the prophecies. That's what it's all about. It's about the restoration of the Garden of Eden. And the thing that horrifies me is that as theologians and Bible students, we have turned the Garden of Eden account into a children's color book bedtime story and moved on because it makes us uncomfortable. Because anybody with any maturity that reads it, whether or not they've done the deep study I've done in Gods of Ground Zero or not, they understand that something pretty, pretty defiling happened there. They understand the metaphorical elements. And so what I've tried to do is to unpack this thing, unravel this thing, and drag it right back out in the presence of the world to show what Jesus was talking about when he said, look, the days before my return are going to be just like the days of Noah. And that would go all the way back to the Garden of Eden.
West of the Rockies, Linda is in Auburn, California. Hello, Linda. Welcome. Good morning.
Good morning, Richard. Thank you for taking my call.
My pleasure.
And I want to say how much I enjoy it when you're on because I appreciate your honesty and I like the questions you ask.
That's very kind of you, Linda. Thank you.
You're welcome. And I have more of a comment, I guess, about what I learned is that Adam had a wife named Lilith before Eve, and Lilith was chosen by God, but she did not like the patriarchal control and misogynic kind of intimidation by the man God. And she rebelled, and so God banished her and gave Adam Eve. And I think Eve had three sons, Cain and Abel and Seth. And it is possible that maybe Lilith, when she was first chosen, and with Adam, possibly had a child, a son. And also, I feel like God is really one of the Anunnakis. I think he's probably Enki that has tried to control and manipulate people with the under the guise of religion.
All right, let's get to the Lilith question first.
Yeah, thank you.
A lot to unpack there.
Hey, Linda, thanks for listening. And, you know, I mean, Richard can speak for himself, but thank you for being so kind to him. Richard is a prince of a gentleman, and I'm glad to be on the show. And Lilith, Linda, I'm glad to speak to you about Lilith. Listen, here's the bottom line. The whole Lilith story, it's not in the Word of God. And again, for doctrine and theology, I stick to the clear contextual interpretation of the Word of God. Lilith is a figure of Jewish mythology, and it comes from a satirical book called The Alphabet of Sirach. It was, and it's in Jewish folklore. And you're right, in that folklore and in that mythology, she appears as Adam's first wife and you know, et cetera, and everything you said. And it's legend. It was meant as satire in Jewish storytelling. And all of this is well documented, Linda. So, you know, it's interesting reading. But it's satire. It's folklore. It's mythology, and it's clearly stated as so from some of the original sources. It's found in the Babylonian Talmud, and it's presented that way. And that's where it's developed at its earliest, in the Babylonian Talmud. So I wouldn't put much credence in that. I wouldn't put any credence in it as being the Word of God or trying to figure out kind of the beginnings. We figure that out the very best by reading my book, because my book is – no, I'm kidding. I'm being funny. We figure it out by reading the Bible and connecting the dots. But I jokingly refer to my book because I do spend diligent time contextually connecting the biblical dots, Linda. And when you speak of God being, you know, one of the Anunnaki kind of manipulating humanity through religion, well, here would be my answer to that, based upon the Word of God. Okay, so I'm not taking umbrage with you, Linda. I'm just, you made the statement, but I'm saying that would be specifically, according to the Word of God, that statement would be, or that foundational dogma would certainly be something that would fit right in the wheelhouse of Satan's continued garden lie against God. Because all the way back in the garden, Satan said to Adam and Eve, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just manipulating you. He knows, and I'm paraphrasing, of course, but this is exactly what Satan said. He said, God's a manipulator. He knows that if you eat of this fruit, you're going to be like me. You're going to be like the gods. You're going to be like the Elohim. You're going to be like him. You're not going to die. Surely you're not going to die. God's a liar. He's a manipulator.
So, Carl, I got to jump in here. Thank you for the call, Linda. Great questions. We'll come back and we'll pick up on that thread. I want to find out what was in it for Satan. We know what he exchanged, but what did he get in return?